Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and said to her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us, and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I've been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Father, please bless us now. Help us to know you better from your word. Amen. I was asked for a title for this sermon, and I went for "Don't Want to Be Saved." Don't want to be saved. Because you might think that the primary application of this passage is about personal growth to maturity. That Moses is a hot-headed young man. He's rash, he's angry, he lashes out and kills someone, and he needs 40 years to sober up in the desert and become more responsible, to learn patience and humility. In fact, there's quite a lot of sermons on the internet that preach this passage in that light. Obviously, there are passages in the Bible that say things like, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And this is applied to Moses. And even though Moses is 40 by this point, actually he needs another 40 years to learn to calm down and get his anger under control so that God can use him. And certainly it's true that we have to have our anger under control and that God can't work through our sinful impulses. But is that the message of this passage? Well, I think there's very good reason for saying no, that that's not the message we should take from this passage. And that's because this chapter is interpreted for us in two places in the New Testament that lead us to view it in quite a different light. So if you don't mind, I'd like you to turn to it. I think it'd be helpful if we all turn together to two places in the New Testament that shed light on the verses we've just read. The first place I want to go is Hebrews chapter 11. So if you can turn to page 1196, Hebrews chapter 11. Actually, we'll begin at the bottom of page 1195. So Hebrews 11, and we'll read from verse 23. It says this: by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures, the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So here, Moses' actions in this passage are viewed in light of faith, in light of his faith. There is no criticism here of Moses. Rather, he acts in faith, leaving the palace. That was an act of faith. Going down and being identified with God's people, that is an act of faith. Accepting ill treatment, that is an act of faith. Leaving Egypt, persevering, not fearing the king of Egypt, these are acts of faith. So when we read this passage in Exodus, there's no criticism here of Moses. He's acting in faith, seeing him who is invisible. We looked last time when we looked at Exodus 1 and Pharaoh's murderous desire to wipe the people of Israel out by killing all the baby boys. This is a spiritual battle. This is the devil against God played out in the affairs of men and women. And Moses sees this. And he chooses to side with Christ rather than the forces of evil. Please turn also to Acts chapter 7. And this is on page, 1088. Sorry, 1087. So the context here is Stephen, one of the deacons, who's been arrested, who has to give an account of himself to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish parliament. And he recaps really the whole history of the people of Israel. And we're going to read from verse 17. Bottom of page 1087. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness at Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God had sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in this bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. So this is Stephen speaking to the Pharisees, and he is attacking the Pharisees for their refusal to believe in Jesus. And he says, it's just the same as what you did to Moses, as what your fathers did to Moses. Moses was sent as the Savior, as the Redeemer, and you rejected him. And now Jesus has been sent to you as the Savior and Redeemer, and you've rejected Jesus. So again, no criticism of Moses here. No idea that Moses is an angry young man who's lost his cool. Quite the opposite. God is sending Moses to save his people, and the people don't want to be saved. So the primary application of this passage is to anyone who's listening here, perhaps you're listening online, and you've not accepted Jesus as Lord and Saviour. If you're in that position, you know about Jesus, you've heard the message, but something's holding you back. Something doesn't want to acknowledge him as Lord, doesn't want to have him come and save you. The question is, why not? Look at what happens here. God provides a saviour for his people. His people are suffering in Egypt. They're slaves. They've been forced into hard work. They're crying out to God. God sends a saviour. This man, he's protected and provided for them, who's grown up, who speaks Egyptian, who's grown up in the palace. God provides them this perfect saviour. The saviour comes to deliver. One of them's being attacked and beaten, and Moses takes vengeance. He delivers him. He defends the guy. This is what is clear in Acts. He defends the guy. He avenges his blood by killing the Egyptian. These are acts of God. This is what Moses does, that the people don't want to be saved. Because rather than thank him, the next day they turn against him and said, "Who are you anyway? Who are you? Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Why is this?" Maybe there was personal resentment of Egypt. Who is this guy who's grown up in a palace, thinks he can come and lead us? Stubbornness, the pride of the Pharisees. "We don't even know who this man is. Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't what good comes from Nazareth?" These things were said about Jesus. Perhaps there's this personal contempt for Moses as some rich kid from the palace who thinks he can identify with them. Perhaps more tragically, there's this acceptance of slavery. They have this terrible lot that they're being oppressed. Their baby boys are being killed. They're being forced into work. And yet something in them doesn't want to be saved. Isn't that tragic? We might think if we go out with the gospel and we try to speak to people and we say, "Look, you can have eternal life. You can be saved. That weight of sin you feel can be lifted from your shoulders if you only come to Jesus." And actually people would rather remain in sin, remain in spiritual death, remain in the darkness, face all that fear that comes from facing Almighty God. They would rather that than come to Jesus and ask him to save them. If that's you online, That's someone here who hasn't yet come to trust in Jesus. Don't hold back. Don't live a life of slavery, of death, of condemnation, of fear. Don't live that life. Come to Christ. He offers to save you, just as Moses was offering here to save the people. It will be another 40 years in the wilderness before Moses comes back. Gosh, when he comes back, he's almost as old as President Biden. Comes back aged 80 to save the people. And this is a lost generation. We think about the 40 years in the wilderness later when the people were wandering because they didn't trust God then. And that generation for 40 years all die in the desert. This generation, 40 years of them, they all die in Egypt. You know, maybe if they'd trusted Moses, God could have saved them 40 years earlier. They suffer for another 40 years slavery because they won't accept the deliverer that God sends. God sent us the extraordinary Saviour, Jesus, who's kind, who's powerful, who tells the truth, who's gentle, compassionate, who's all-sufficient. But we have to come to him, acknowledge him as Lord, and place our lives in his hands. Jesus tells that parable of the owner of the vineyard who sends servant after servant after servant, and the people reject them and get rid of them and treat them shamefully. Finally, he sent his son, saying they'll listen to him. And they don't. And those same people that Stephen is talking to and using the example of Moses were the ones who took Jesus and crucified him. So as we look at the rejection of Moses by these people, how are you treating Christ? Is it time for you to come to him? But most of us, I guess, in this room are Christians. We're trusting in Christ. And I think, actually, I want to say five things that we can learn from the experience of Moses. So if we shift now from the people of Israel and look instead at Moses, I want to give you five things that I think we can usefully learn from his experience in this chapter. The first is preservation. Moses' life is preserved. If you remember last time, we looked at how the Pharaoh becomes a mouthpiece for Satan. He becomes an instrument for the work of the devil to oppose God's plans in bringing salvation. He wants to wipe the people of God from the face of the earth. All those promises made through Abraham and his seed to bless the whole world, Pharaoh wants to destroy the seed of Abraham. He wants to wipe the line out by killing all the baby boys. And like that great dragon in Revelation trying to swallow up the baby as soon as it's born, Pharaoh is there to kill all the babies. Well, this baby is born and is hidden. By his parents' faith, he's hidden for 3 months. But obviously babies' lungs get bigger and they can't be hidden forever. And so, in faith, we've read that in Hebrews, in faith, his parents make this little basket for him and put him in a river. A bit like echoes there, I think, of the ark, of Noah's ark. I believe that the same word is used for ark. So they make this little tiny ark for this little tiny baby, and they put him in the river, in the rushes. Can you imagine anything more awful for a parent to do than to trust their baby into a little homemade boat in a river? Tiny, fragile, vulnerable baby. And yet God intervenes. God intervenes, interestingly, through five women. We've already talked about two last week, two midwives, Shepha and Pua, two women who trusted God. Then you've got Moses' mother, who makes this little boat for him. Moses' sister, who stands there and watches. And then Pharaoh's daughter, this princess. Five women involved in preserving this little baby. So he's not killed at birth. He's kept safe. He's put in the basket and then taken out, and his life is saved. But this tiny baby in a homemade basket made of reeds. This is not a polyester thing that's going to stay afloat. This is made of reeds which will get soggy and fall apart, coated with tar. This tiny, fragile baby. Rockabye baby. Now he's afloat. Here comes a crocodile. eyes up the boat. Will it capsize with a powerful wave? No, because God is there, able to save. Apologies to anyone who likes poetry. But that idea of this rockabye baby, this little baby in a basket, and yet he is in the safest place, because the person who's looking after him is God. Is God. And God will not allow that baby to be lost. Sometimes it feels for us like our lives and our safety hang from a thread. We think that could be me. You know, something terrible happens. I could be hit by a car. I could be struck down by some disease. Someone could shoot at me. Something terrible could happen, just like that, and I could be gone. Oh no, you're protected by God. When God wants to call you home, he'll call you home. And when he doesn't, you are totally safe. That baby Moses could not have been safer than resting in that boat under God's protection. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. You're never safer than in the protection of the Lord God Almighty. So number one, we see God's preservation in the life of Moses. Number two, identity. We live in an age that is obsessed with identity. How you define your ethnicity, your gender, your politics, which tribe you belong to, which Hogwarts house you would have joined, whether you're woke, whether you're a boomer, whether you're LGBTQ, whether you're black, white, Gen Z, Alpha, Sigma, Swifty, whatever you call yourself. Moses has a ready-made identity to settle into. He's a prince. You've probably seen the movie, have you? The Prince of Egypt. He has an identity. He can have anything he wants. He's got loads of money. He's got a life of luxury. He's got the treasures of Egypt. And all he has to do is just settle down and enjoy life. And yet, he sets this aside and identifies with the people of God, who, by the way, are losers. They're the losers in this story. They're the lowest caste of people. They're the slaves. They have no money. They're outsiders. They're people who don't even want him, who reject him. And yet Moses, in this extraordinary act of faith, gives up the palace and chooses to be identified with the people of God. He ends up, this comes at a huge cost at every level. He's alienated from all he's known. He's ejected from, not just from the palace, not just from his own people, not from the land of Egypt. He's totally ejected from all of civilization, and he ends up in the desert. He calls his son Alien. That's the name he gives to his son. I'm getting his little baby, and I'm going to call him Alien, because he's an alien in the land of Midian. He's been rejected by his own people, rejected by the people who brought him up. He's totally excluded from all of that. Why? Because he made this act of faith to identify with the people of God. What about us? Feel the challenge to stand with God's people. Do you feel that challenge? Not to identify by our job, our friends, our politics, our ethnicity, our family. Not to stand with those things. Sometimes we have to separate from those things. Jesus says, I've not come to cause peace on the earth, but division. A man's enemies will be the member of his own family. Come to set son against father, daughter against mother-in-law. He chose ill treatment with the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin. He chose disgrace for the sake of Christ rather than the treasures of Egypt. How does this apply to us? Well, are you known as a Christian? Do the people who know you at work or at school or your friends or the people you see in the social context, your family, do they know you as a Christian? Do they know you as a wholehearted servant of Christ, not just someone who goes to church? Do they know that this influences your life, that the way you live is in obedience to the Lord Jesus? Are you tempted to distance yourself slightly from Christians who seem a bit extreme? If you walk through Stratford Station and you see Ed in the distance preaching, do you get your phone out and slide away? If something's being discussed at work and there's some criticism of Christians in the media, do you just keep quiet? Or do you say, well, I wouldn't have expressed it in that way? Do you keep yourself at a distance from the people of God? Or do you learn from Moses, live by faith, and identify with God's people? So the second thing then about identity. The third lesson from the life of Moses is about failure. Failure. Moses tries to do something good. He sees this poor, innocent Hebrew person being oppressed and unfairly and unjustly beaten up. He looks around, there's no help coming, and he steps in. And it's very clear from Stephen's words in Acts that what he does is right here. He brings justice, he avenges blood, he tries to defend the Hebrew and to avenge his blood. So he tries to do something good, and it all blows up in his face. The very people he's trying to help reject him, misunderstand his motives, thinks he's trying to kind of lord it over them and become the ruler and judge, and reject him, and he's cast out by his own people as well as by the Egyptians. It totally blows up in his face. He tries to serve God, and he feels that God doesn't answer him, doesn't step in at this stage and save him or somehow vindicate him. It seems like he gets nowhere, and he ends up running away, tail between his legs, to lick his wounds in the desert. Have you ever been there yourself? I certainly have. I don't know. Maybe Moses makes a mistake in killing the Egyptian. Maybe there could have been a different way. I don't know. Sometimes we make mistakes, don't we? Sometimes the failures in our lives come from our own mistakes, character flaws, sinful habits. We can feel like a total failure. But this person, this Moses, whatever his character flaws or not his character flaws, but this person who feels like such a total failure will go on to become arguably the greatest servant of God in the whole of the Old Testament, won't he? He's the one who will divide the Red Sea, who will command water to come from the rock, who will write 5 books of the Bible, who will meet with God up the mountain and bring his law to the people. He becomes the great leader, the great saviour and rescuer of his people. And yet his life begins in mediocrity, obscurity, and failure. So if that's you, if that's a good description of your life, well, take heart. Take heart, because God was at work through Moses' failures. And sure, of course, God would have taught him lots through those 40 years in the wilderness. He had much to learn. He still had to have a full experience of God. God had not met Moses by this point. Meets him many years later in the desert. So God has still got a long way to go with Moses. And we can sometimes view our lives in human standards. I'm 40 and I've achieved nothing. I'm 79 and I've achieved nothing. Moses thinks by age 49 that his life's been a total failure, no doubt. Totally useless. Preservation we've looked at, identity. We've looked at failure. Fourth thing, action. Action. Fourth thing to take from this. Moses sees this Hebrew being beaten up unfairly, and he intervenes. He intervenes to defend the guy, and also it says there's a motive of justice here as well, to ensure that justice is done. A bit later, when he ends up in Midian, he sees these poor shepherdesses being duffed up by these horrible bully boy shepherds. Don't treat them well. And he steps in and he defends those women. In both circumstances, there was risk and personal cost to himself. He bears the risk for the first one, at least. You know, there's risk that these shepherds in the desert would turn around and beat him up or be rude to him. There's risk and cost. And yet in both of those situations, he sees something unfair going on and he steps in. He's not setting out on a great project. He's not trying to clean up shepherding in the Middle East. He's not trying to kind of do some great social transformation. But he comes across this situation where something is clearly wrong and it's been put in front of him, and he acts in faith to set things right. These are good works which God had planned in advance for him to do. Nothing's a coincidence, is it? He wanders in the desert. He comes up to this well at just the point that these women are there and these nasty shepherds are there. And he sees this situation and he acts. And that's the situation with our lives, isn't it? We go through life and we see something in front of us. How are we going to respond as a Christian? Are we ready to do the same? Are we ready to take action that is right and just and brave and courageous and reflects God's concern for the weak and the vulnerable? You might think of some of the great Christian actions in the past. The campaigns to rid the world of the transatlantic slave trade. Christians involved there for Christian motives. That was what drove them to oppose the slave trade so strongly in Parliament. The Christians who got rid of child labour in the UK, all those poor kids who are being forced up chimneys. Terrible abuse of children. The Christians who campaign against poverty, against economic exploitation, against prostitution. Christians who see things and say, this is not right, and for reasons of faith, campaign against them. You might think of people who have picked on in your class. Some poor kid who's a bit slow or a bit different or hasn't got very good stuff, and they get picked on by other people. Are you ready there to stand in, to be their friend, to stick up for them? What about something you come across at work where something bad has happened, where someone's been treated unjustly? Are you ready to go and stand in there and help them and campaign for what is right? Faith without deeds is useless, says James. As we pass through life, we need to be ready to take action, to intervene, as Moses did. And then the final thing I want to look at is about plans. Do you think Moses had a plan when he hit that Egyptian? It seems from, if you look at what Stephen says in Acts, it seems like he had a plan deliberately to go down and join with his people. So he has a plan to leave the palace. He goes down to go and be with his people. He sees this guy getting beaten up. Do you think he has a great plan for deliverance at that point? I don't think so. He sees something and he intervenes, maybe wisely, maybe not. He didn't have a plan, but God did. God did have a plan for his people. And that's really good news. Go back to Exodus 2. And we'll just pick up the last few verses of the chapter, verses 23 to 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. If you're Moses and you feel this stirring within you in Pharaoh's palace, you know, I am one of those Hebrew people and they're the people of God and they're being terribly treated and this awful Pharaoh is killing babies left, right and centre and he's abusing the people of God and he's standing against God's plans and he's opposing God's promises and you think, what do? I'm one person. How do I influence God's plans in the world? What can I do to save my people? And you've got all this going on in your head, and then you see this situation, you intervene, and you kill someone, and you feel terrible, and you got driven off into the desert, and you don't know what to do, so you just become a shepherd for the next 40 years. We don't have the plans, do we? We don't have the power or the ability to do anything about these situations, but God has a plan. God's heard those people. He knows. We might look at the world. What about the risk of war? What about the rise of secularism and relativism and people who say there's no truth? What about the lost millions in London alone? The lost millions across the world who follow false gods, who are deceived by things that are not true. What can we do about that? Do we need a better plan? Do we need more ideas? Do we need better strategies? We don't have a plan. God does. God does. God had heard his people calling, and God was at work. We've already seen that, haven't we? How this little baby was protected. How he was kept safe in that little basket. How he was brought into Pharaoh's palace. And ironically, you know, the irony that they were paying his mum to feed him. Irony there of how these people opposing God were playing to God's tune. Of how Moses grows up and is educated, learns Egyptian, learns all the way Egyptian society works, and then spends these 40 years in the desert and finally meets with God. And God is at work. God is at work. We can't see how. I cannot tell how he will win the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage, how satisfy the needs and aspirations of East and West, of sinner and of sage. But this I know, all flesh shall see his glory, and he shall reap the harvest he has sown. And some glad day his sun will shine in splendour when he, the Saviour, Saviour of the world, is known. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your work in Moses' life, in fitting him and equipping him to be the great Saviour of your people all those years ago. Lord, we thank you for your work to deliver that people of God and to bring them into the promised land. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus, his suffering on our part. Thank you for his work in bringing us to God. And Father, help us as your people. We're sometimes confused. We don't know what to do. We make mistakes. Help us, Lord, to be people who can be used in your purposes. Help us not to become discouraged. Help us not to become confused. Help us not to give up. But Lord, give us the confidence to serve you day by day, to be brave, to be bold, to take action, and to serve you in our lives. Please, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.